This time it is my joy to invite you to open a Bible to Acts chapter 27, beginning in verse 26. The New Testament Acts of the Apostles, chapter 27, beginning in verse 26. And if you're using one of the red Bibles in the seats, the text will begin on page 936. Page 936 in the red Bibles, Acts 27, beginning in verse 26. This morning, we seek to launch out once more over the Mediterranean in our study of Paul's journey to Rome. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Aaron reminded us that weathering life's storms reminds us that sometimes the winds are in our favor, and sometimes the winds are in our face. But we can as Christians, we must as Christians, cling to Christ who is our anchor. In that sermon, we explored the role of both tailwinds, if you like, and headwinds in the Christian life. Both have their place, especially in the context of our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, or as we think about our 2030 vision ahead of us to become a compelling community who cares with the help of God's grace and who counsels with the hope of the gospel. Last week, we found ourselves not with tailwinds or with headwinds as such, but really right in the middle of the whirlwind as we entered into a life-threatening storm, the storm that is on the Mediterranean that Paul and his shipmates encountered. We speak, of course, of storms in this life and what we mean are sufferings. And as we began to think last week in terms of the application of how we think about sufferings, I can imagine maybe at least three different groups of people in our congregation relative to suffering. Three Rubicons, if you like, three defining convictions in particular that are critical enough for us to develop as believers. First, we ought not to see suffering as a surprise for a Christian. Second, suffering is an opportunity to acknowledge God's sovereignty for a Christian. And third, despite its clearly bitter dimensions, storms are also an opportunity to enjoy remarkable sweetness of Christ in the midst of adversity. And the lenses through which we've been thinking about suffering over this last week especially have been the ones provided to us by the old 17th century poet George Herbert. And so as Herbert wrote of God, so we can take to heart storms are the triumph of his art. And if you didn't believe that before last Sunday, it's my prayer that you might come a little bit closer to that conviction today. That suffering isn't only inevitable, suffering isn't only providential. Our sufferings, designed as they are by a good, wise, and gracious God, can't help but ultimately be beneficial. Reflecting on these things, it was Charles Spurgeon who easily is perhaps one of the great sufferers in the 19th century pulpit, said this: "It would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent me, that that bitter cup was never filled by his hand, and that my trials were never measured out by him, nor sent to me by their arrangement of their weight and quantity." Spurgeon took comfort in knowing the sweet sovereignty of God in suffering. And I think Herbert would agree, and my encouragement these days is that so should we. As Herbert wrote of God, so we can take to heart, storms are the triumph of his art. And so last week we considered two particular lessons that came out of the storm in chapter 27. Life storms teach us, first, to abandon all hope of salvation in this world. That's a good result of storms. And secondly, storms teach us to cling to our only hope of salvation in God's word. So here's a third gift of storms in our lives. First point today, third point overall the last 2 weeks. Life storms teach us to pray without ceasing. Life storms teach us to pray without ceasing. And if you'd follow along with me as I'll read from Acts chapter 27. We'll back up the reading just a little bit to orient ourselves. Acts 27, and we'll begin in verse 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and have not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted to you all who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" I think I'll keep reading, actually. Let me keep reading to verse 27. "And when the 14th night had come, as we were driven across the Adriatic Sea about midnight, the sailors suspected they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern, and they prayed for day to come." Now we'll hold up the reading. So with the ship storm-tossed and all worldly hope of salvation completely lost, the Apostle Paul stands up, remember this from last week, to assure all the sailors on the ship that they will not be casualties in this journey. God would undoubtedly provide them safe passage to their destination. Paul knows this because, as we learned back in chapter 23, verse 11, Jesus told him that they would make it to Rome, and then he doubles down by sending an angel with a message that not only Paul would make it to his safe destination, but all who traveled with him. His confidence in the promises of God is inspiring. "Take heart, men, I have faith in God that it'll be exactly as I've been told." And then this little bit of data, verse 26, this is where we pick up the text afresh this morning. "But we must run aground on some island." You say, the what now? Isn't that reassuring? Remember, promise here does not include the safety of the ship, just the safety of the sailors. So they're going to run aground. Literally, the verb means they're going to fall. They're going to fall upon this island. They're going to run smack into it. That sounds fun. And not only that, but the promise does not even include the specifics of the destination. They're assured they're going to run aground on some island. Some island. Now, we're going to find out next week that the island in question goes by the name of Malta. Here's what Daryl Bach says about this. "It is amazing that the only island for them to hit, given where they are headed, is Malta. It would have been like finding a needle in a haystack." Malta is one of the southernmost islands in Europe. It is due south of Italy, due north of Africa. It's about 17 miles long. The Mediterranean itself is 1 million square miles. Due south of Italy, due north of Africa. Have you ever looked for a needle in a haystack or its equivalent? This is a challenge by definition, but not for the Lord. Is anything too hard for the Lord? He doesn't even have to look for a needle in a haystack. He knows exactly where the needle is in the haystack, and he knows where Malta is. So Paul's confident. And verse 27 tells us, "When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea about midnight, the sailors suspected they were nearing land." Just a quick note on the location. Luke notes the body of water as the Adriatic. Technically, this is the Sea of Adria, as Luke has it, which is a central portion of the Mediterranean Sea. Not the Adriatic as we know it today. Not the Adriatic that our friends, the Stout family, live on in Croatia. This is still the Mediterranean. Imagine this. They've been driven across the sea for 2 weeks. They've come nearly 500 miles. No compass, no control. And to this point, they have tossed most of the ship's cargo, and its gear. It is now 12 a.m., midnight, darkest point of the night, and they begin to sense that they are close to shore. So what are they going to do? They're going to take a sounding. Verse 28. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. In the ancient world, if you wanted to know how deep the waters were over which you were sailing, you would take a sounding. This simply involved tossing a rope overboard with a lead weight on the end of it with measurements on it. And the footnote in the ESV, if you've got one of those on your lap, says that they have about 120 feet to go and then 90 feet to go. They're close to the shore, but not quite there. And Luke tells us in verse 29, fearing that we may run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. I believe it. This makes sense at this point. Good time to pray. You may notice that Luke uses the language we several points during this chapter, which means Luke is present. This is one of those moments where Luke is present with Paul. He's most certainly on the boat. And yet, Luke also employs the language of they here just as frequently as we. And it's important to note the distinction. We refers to the ship's passengers, like Paul and Luke and Aristarchus. They is going to refer to the ship's sailors. And it would not surprise us in this moment to hear of Luke or Paul or Aristarchus going to prayer, but that's not what we hear in this verse. Verse 27, fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. Who's praying? The pagan sailors are having a prayer meeting. Who knows what sort of piety would have marked their lives prior to this ship, but somehow their prayer lives are firing up in this moment. And I'll tell you what, in the midst of a storm like this one, it's enough to make a praying man out of the most godless sailor. How much more those of us who know God through Christ, ought we to become praying people in the midst of a storm? This is a glorious gift of suffering. A number of you know I was in denominational meetings all last week in Chicago. And after a pretty great week of sleep each night, the final night in the hotel, if I remember correctly, it was Thursday, my back was just screaming. I don't know if you're old enough to have one of those nights, but I pinched something earlier in the day, and I could not find the right position to fall asleep in. I tried every possible position and pillow combination that Google offered, and nothing was working. I was miserable. 1 a.m. had come, and then I began to pray. And I can't tell you that he took the pain away in that moment, although I asked, and he didn't. But in time, I became so exhausted, I just fell asleep. I think probably around 1:45 or so. But I fell asleep praying. It's not a bad way to drift off. Now, a crummy night's sleep may not qualify as a storm. It may be just a strong gust of wind and a sprinkle, but maybe that's the point. Even if it's just a small amount of headwinds in our lives, if that might send us to prayer, how much more a true storm? And some of you, knowing your stories, are walking through genuine storms. I wonder how your prayer life is these days. Is your prayer life at a low ebb? Has your prayer life seen better days? What might it take to get it going again? It may be that there's a storm on the horizon, the size of a man's hand, as Elijah says. And may I suggest that prior to inclement weather, here in calm weather, mend your sails. Go to prayer. Anticipate the storm. Make this season one of turning to Him in prayer. As Herbert wrote of God, so we can take to heart storms. They're the triumph of His art. One of the great benefits is that life storms teach us to pray without ceasing. Second point today. Life storms teach us to give thanks in all circumstances. Life storms teach us to give thanks in all circumstances. We'll pick up the reading from Acts 27 and verse 30, and I'll read to verse 38. Acts 27, 30. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat down into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes from the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some of the food themselves. We were 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. So in verse 30, we learn that the sailors who were praying for their dear lives one verse earlier in verse 29 are now making plans to escape on the ship's lifeboat. Maybe they've got their answer to prayer. Luke says, as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. These are the same men who got the assurance of their own earthly salvation from Paul back in verse 24. Paul pledged that they would be saved, but the lifeboats wouldn't be the way. As we read, starting in verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes from the ship's boat and let it go. Isn't that ironic? Unless you stay on the Titanic, you're a goner. This is amazing and ironic. The only way the lives of these men are going to be rescued is if they don't escape on the lifeboat. And as a sign of good faith, and I suspect at this point of safety, since the ship is going to be the only thing that gets them to shore, they cut the lifeboat loose from the ship. Now, truly, their only hope in the world is the promise of God. Man-made backup plans are abandoned. So, let's take stock. They're in the dangerous Mediterranean storm. They are 90 feet from the seafloor. Cargo, gear, lifeboats, all overboard. All hope of worldly salvation is firmly and finally abandoned. Their only hope of salvation lies in God being faithful to his word. If God is not faithful to his word, they are in huge trouble. What do they do next? Paul says, "Let's eat." Luke reports, starting in verse 33, as day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." Now, question here. Why had they not eaten in 2 weeks? They clearly had some provisions on board. Verse 34 says it had been 14 days since they had taken food. New Testament commentators have suggested a number of reasons. It could have been seasickness. You try to have a good meal while you're being tossed on the Mediterranean. It's possible that most of their supplies were totally waterlogged. Maybe some of them had gone over the side of the boat with all the gear to lighten the ship. Maybe it just wasn't feasible given the winds. Maybe not just seasickness, but the winds. And I think maybe the most obvious reason they hadn't eaten has to do with the reason that Paul gives in verse 33. Take a look at verse 33 again. Paul tells the sailors that they have continued in suspense for 14 days. Continued in suspense. The RSV translates this phrase, constant suspense. Can you imagine being in constant suspense every waking moment of the day for 14 days on the Mediterranean? What better description of the situation can there be than constant suspense? No wonder they weren't eating. So Paul's point in verse 34 is that since you're not going to die, let's go ahead and break bread. Now, you heard this read once. Allow me to read a verse 35 again, and you tell me what this sounds like. You might even need to close your eyes and imagine it's the first Sunday of the month. Verse 35, and when they had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. What does that sound like? Sounds like the supper. Sounds like the Lord's Supper. Now, granted, there's no wine that we know of, and he doesn't exactly finish the words of institution. It's also highly doubtful that Paul would have actually served the communion elements to pagan sailors. Nevertheless, I'm not comfortable saying that this was just any meal for them. Daryl Bach, once again, has a helpful observation. He says, there are echoes of such a meal and a sense that it's a sacred moment because God will deliver them, as Paul said God would. This is not a normal meal because under normal circumstances, they would all be dead at sea. And anyone listening to Acts 27:35 in the original language would have gotten just a little gift that we don't get in English. It's lost in our translation. Verse 35, Luke tells us that Paul was giving thanks to God. In Greek, it reads, Eucharistesen tou Theou. What do you hear there? Eucharist. Eucharist. Now, it's a generic word for giving thanks in the New Testament. Most of the time, it has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper, as it is in this case. I don't think it has to do with the supper. But in this context, it is fitting to conclude that Paul, and I suspect the rest of the ship's sailors, recognized at this moment, if they hadn't before, that they were on holy waters. So Luke tells us, then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were about 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat in the sea. By the way, that is like the full measure of their confidence that God has their back. They jettison the rest of the food into the sea. There's now nothing to eat. They know they're going to make it to shore. They don't need it anymore. As Herbert wrote of God, so we can take to heart, storms are the triumph of his art. Life storms teach us to give thanks in all circumstances. Give thanks in all circumstances. You may recognize that phrase, just as I drew pray without ceasing from Paul. Give thanks in all circumstances is from Paul. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances. Now, the shrewd Bible student would notice that this verse says give thanks in all circumstances, not give thanks for all circumstances. That's true. And some folks take great comfort that this verse reads that way. But it's just as crucial, if not more, to recognize that the same man who wrote 1 Thessalonians 5:18 also wrote Ephesians 5:20. In Ephesians 5:20, we are summoned to give thanks always and for everything. For everything, to God the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So which is it? Do we give thanks in all circumstances, or do we give thanks for all circumstances? Yes. Yes, we do. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 is the easier of the two texts. Giving thanks in all circumstances simply requires that we acknowledge that God is good in the midst of suffering, despite adverse circumstances. So God is good all the time, though not all the times may be good. Yes, give thanks in all circumstances, but the real test of our theology, the real test of our hearts, the real test of our practical theology is that we give thanks for all circumstances. And we give thanks to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give thanks always and for everything. And by everything, Paul means everything. Everything, even adversity, even suffering. And I might add at this point, especially adversity, especially suffering. The church father, John Chrysostom, reflecting on these things, says to us, let us give thanks then, not only that God has calmed the tempest, but that he permitted it to take place. Not only that he rescued us from the shipwreck, but he allowed us to fall into such distress and permitted us such extreme peril to hang over us. When Paul says, in everything give thanks, he means not only in our deliverance from evils, but also at the time when we suffer those evils. So let us be a church like this. Don't just weather the storm. Welcome the storm. Don't just endure the storm. Enjoy God in the storm. Let's not simply bear up under a storm. Let's believe that God is up to something really, really precious and really, really good in the storm. As Herbert wrote of God, so we can take to heart storms. They are the triumph of his art. Final point today. Trust the Lord to bring you safely home. Trust the Lord to bring you safely home. Let's finish our story, chapter 27, and now it's 39 to 44. Acts 27, starting in verse 39. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosing the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Here in this final leg of this incredible, now 3-week voyage for us, Luke describes the conditions of their arrival on the island of Malta. Verse 39 tells us that they had really no idea where they were, and that some kind of land was in sight, though. So what they do in verse 40 is essentially to prepare to crash. So here's the description, so vivid. They cast off the anchors, left them in the sea, at the same time loosing the ropes, tied the rudders, hoisting the foresail for the wind. They made to the beach, and they don't even get as far as the beach, do they? Would that they had gotten to that beach, but they hit something underneath the surface. They struck a reef, a shoal right under the surface of the sea. John Stott's explanation is helpful here. He says, the ship struck sand or mud, which was probably submerged. And while the bow was immovable, the surf broke into the stern and broke it into pieces. You can picture it, can't you? The ship is both fastened into place and falling into pieces at the same time. They're locked now onto the land. There's no going back now, only forward to the island. And just when we think we can't handle one more plot twist, Luke gives us one more at the end here. One more, he blindsides us with this narrative ambush. We read in verse 42, the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim overboard first, make for the land, and the rest or on planks of pieces of the ship. It's incredible. They're swimming for shore. Those that can do so, they're spared their lives. The centurion makes sure of that. And those who can't swim, which might have been many of them, who knows, they're paddling to the shore from the timbers that had broken loose from the vessel. And then we come to these wonderful last words in verse 44. After weeks at sea, they navigate a storm of, let's admit, epic proportions, marked by panic and hunger and treachery. And yet, at the end of the day, one way or another, trust in the sovereign Lord who would bring them to shore. Acts 27, verse 44, Luke writes, "And so it was that all were brought safely to land." Now, it would be a mistake to say that these men had reached home. None of them were home. They were shipwrecked on an island in the Mediterranean. Yet it is fitting to remember that God's promise was not that he would spare the ship, but that he would spare the sailors. God's promise was that they would complete their voyage in one piece. Their boat, on the other hand, was another matter. These folks aren't home, but they will arrive in time at Rome, which was where they were heading to begin with. How about us? Are we home? My hope is that the longer that you walk with Christ, you will recognize that you are not at home. It was 20 years ago this month that I first received a phone call from the chairman of the search committee to this church, Craig Gilbertson. It would be another 4 months before I began my official first day as a pastor of this church in June of 2005. But in all these years, one of my goals, of a number of goals, has been, if possible, by God's grace, to make you increasingly homesick for heaven. Now, I know for those who have extra sensitive doctrinal vigilance, heaven, or the intermediate state, is not our final home. I recognize that. It's not our final place of rest. I appreciate the distinction. Our final home only comes when God himself descends with the New Jerusalem to turn this place over, floor to balcony, and truly make it home with a new heaven and a new earth. And yet it's true that Jesus, at the end of the day, Jesus is our home. Jesus is our heaven, not place, but a person. And I trust that the better you know him, the more longer you walk with him, that your hunger and your thirst for him only grows during the stormy seasons. The storms that serve to loosen our grip on the things of this earth are helpful toward that end, because he's the sovereign ruler of the seas. The storms that remind us that there is no ultimate salvation in anything or anyone under the sun. The storms that disabuse us of the silly, silly notion that we are bulletproof. We are not. Storms disabuse us of the idea that weakness is something that we ought to attempt to cover up or to pretend it's something with which we're not beset. We are. As Jesus says to Paul in another place, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." So Paul concludes, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." Where do you think Paul learned that? To a large degree, on the Mediterranean, over 2 weeks' time. As Herbert wrote of God, so we can take to heart, storms are the triumph of his art. Life storms teach us to abandon all hope of salvation in this world, to trust in our only hope for salvation in God's word. In addition, life storms teach us to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in all circumstances, and to trust the Lord to bring us safely home. Friends, the storm ought not to be a surprise for a Christian. Storms are an opportunity to acknowledge the sovereignty of God for a Christian. And despite their bitter dimensions, they even can become the occasion of remarkable sweetness for a Christian. This week's community group study guide is designed to help us further explore these truths, and we want to do so alongside one another. Theology is best brought to application in community. So if your group is meeting this week, head to moundfree.org, click on sermon notes there, and work out these applications over the next, it's really the last three sermons of text are collected there, and we're going to think through these 3 weeks of preaching. Speaking of the days ahead, 1 week from today, we plan to continue our study of the Acts of the Apostles as we pick up the pieces of this shipwreck, as we learn what happens next when Paul and the sailors find themselves on the shore of Malta. It is a fascinating passage and one that I look forward to studying here early this week. Right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this story, this history. Lord, we stand in awe of your provision for Paul and the 276 aboard this ship. And we stand in awe, too, because you are the sovereign of the storms of our lives. And Lord, I pray that we would increasingly learn that there is no rescue, there's no cover, there's no refuge in anything under the sun. I pray, Lord, that we would cling more tightly to you in the midst of the storms. Grant, Lord, that our lives of prayer would grow rich and deep and full and mature in these times. Help us, Lord, to be gushing with gratitude, that we would catch people off guard by the ways that our souls have an anchor in the midst of the storm, to the point where we even find ourselves thankful, not just in, but for storms. And at the end of it all, thank you, Lord, that we know how the story ends. We've read the end of the book, and we can't wait. Thank you that there's going to be a day when the sea will be no more. That is the place of foreboding, threats, and evil. But rather, Lord, peace. For you yourself will be with us, and we will know you and walk with you. All because of what Jesus has done for us. Lord Jesus, we celebrate your achievement in your cross and your empty tomb that underwrites all of this, that makes all of this possible. And we have hope for the days ahead in the midst of the storm because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.